Let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And we're going to look at 2 Timothy. Actually, we're going to look at the whole book of 2 Timothy, just some verses here and there. But I want to start in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Anybody need a Bible, by the way? I mean, most of you probably have one, but if you need a Bible, just lift your hand. We'll get one to you right now. Anybody need one? Everybody's all set? Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Someone asked me recently, I mean, they heard some bit of gossip, you know, concerning I don't know what all the details were, but something to do with President Obama and the UN. And this particular sister in the Lord and a young brother in the Lord here in our church, it turned out that it was just a rumor and it wasn't true. But it just provoked some thoughts in their mind and said, you know, is this a sign that we are near the end? Now, both of them are maybe a little unfamiliar with some of the prophecies in the New Testament. And so we just discussed it a little bit. We're going to talk about it more with them, but didn't have a real good opportunity to do it at the time, but we're going to. But it just stirred up my thoughts about, you know, not long ago we went through several series on the end times, you know, the tribulation, the rapture, and the coming of the Antichrist, and we made, you know, some studies. We went on for months and months with that on Wednesday nights. And we're not going to revisit that tonight. But it did, because I've been thinking about it the last couple of days. It brought my mind back to this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll just start here. And we are going to look at a couple of things concerning these times that we live in. The Bible uses an expression here in verse number 1. It says, "This know, that in the last days, and of course those are the days we're living in right now, the last days, meaning the days at the end of this dispensation." Now, Paul is writing to us, the church. So these would be our last days. Now, there are days to follow. After the church is raptured, you know, there's still time left on God's schedule and His calendar for the earth. Once the church is raptured out of here, there's still the tribulation to come, a few years there. And then a millennial reign of Christ. And there are expressions in the Bible where, like, it says the last times, the end times. But here it's speaking, since this is a letter to the New Testament church, it's talking about the last days of our dispensation, the last days of the church age. In other words, those last days leading up to the rapture. It's not talking about the tribulation. It's talking about the last days that you and I will experience and endure prior to our being caught up into heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as you know, describes our translation, our rapture, being caught up together to be with the Lord forever. Well, the days before that, the days leading up to that, are going to be, according to the Scriptures, bad days, not good days. Right? The Bible does not predict good days for the end of the Christian church age. It does not end well. It ends, as this verse says, "This know also," so this is something you should know, "that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, I don't know how much more perilous they could get than the days in which Paul lived. I mean, the days in which he lived were pretty perilous times, if you think about it. But Paul is talking about something more perilous than the days that he lived in. Perilous times shall come. And when you read the description of those perilous times, you'll see it's not necessarily political upheavals and warfare that Paul is describing. He's not describing the lack of peace and safety, you know, in the world. He's talking about spiritual wickedness. The description here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is about, look at the peril that Paul is talking about here. This is a different kind of peril. Perilous. I guess that would mean dangerous, right? Very, very dangerous. Peril usually has to do with some danger to your life and limb. There is a real danger here for you personally, for your safety. But notice that in Paul's description of those perilous times, it's all spiritual peril that he's talking about. It's spiritual wickedness that he's talking about. It's an upheaval in Christianity. It's an upheaval in the church itself. It's perilous times for the believer. He's not concerned about society. He's talking about perilous times for the church of God. And those perils that he speaks of here are all spiritual in nature. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient. Now, nobody would ever think of disobedience as being perilous, right? I mean, think about these things. These are not things you would normally associate with peril, danger. But what I think Paul is describing here is the state of Christianity having grown to such a point of weakness and decay that it becomes perilous for the child of God. If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Right? And we're living in days right now when the foundations are being attacked. The very basic things that the Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, was built upon are under attack. Perilous times. Spiritual danger. We're living in that. Sometimes we don't realize it. We might not realize the danger and the peril that is all around us. Sometimes I think a Christian can get oblivious to it because we've gotten so full of the world and so full of the TV and the movies and everything else and the music and the newspaper and the magazines and, you know, the culture around us has so influenced us to the point where the typical Christian is not really that different from the typical lost person. Now, among the lost, there are always those that go to an extreme, but I'm saying the typical lost person is often not that different from the typical Christian, because the typical Christian today has just grown so careless and lackadaisical and lukewarm. And we all know that. And the Bible told us it would be that way. That Laodicean, in Revelation chapter 3, that Laodicean church age is one of lukewarmness. And it's a Christianity that seems to make God sick, that he would spew that out of his mouth. It's sickening to God. It's neither hot nor cold. It has a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. The power, of course, of God is the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. And here in the last days, we have kind of a Christianity that is perilous. A Christianity that's actually dangerous. Seems weird to say that, doesn't it? But the kind of Christianity that is all around us is actually dangerous for the sinner, because it offers a false kind of a hope. It offers false doctrine in many cases. It offers a false perspective of what to expect, of what lies ahead. The typical message on Sunday morning is very, very rosy and, you know, just full of good news about the future. But if we read our Bible properly, the Word of God is full of bad news about the future, our immediate future here. Eventually, our future is very, very rosy. But if we think that the last days of the Christian church age, these times that we're living in, are going to be pleasant and easy, I mean, we're just fooling ourselves. And we've gone in the past over this in much more detail, but to try to just do this in one night, I just want to throw some basic things at you, you know, not to scare anybody, but just to remind us of the times in which we live and what we ought to do as a result of it. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 3, these first 5 or 6 verses, it goes on to describe the kind of peril that we live in. It's kind of the decay of Christianity around us. I don't believe that Paul is talking just about the world, but problems that could be happening right in the churches. And it describes some horrible things here. Having a form of godliness. All right, obviously, that's not the world. He's talking about those that would claim to be Christians. A kind of fake Christianity. A kind of false Christianity that has no power in it. But let's look in we know that 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote. He wrote this from prison. And these were the things that were on his heart. These were the warnings that God motivated Paul to write for you and I. These were his last thoughts, his last words from the Lord to the church. And 2 Timothy is a book of warning. It's a book of caution. It's a book reminding of, and in a sense, you think about it, these are the Spirit of God's last words to the New Testament church. I know we have the book of Revelation that follows, and that's for our benefit, but I mean through the apostle that God designated for the New Testament church. These were the last scriptures given to us through him. And the words that Paul wrote were words of warning, words to put us on our guard, words to make us alert, words to make us watchful. Why? Because there are spiritual dangers all around us. I'm not even speaking about the White House politics or global government or anything like that. I'm talking about the spiritual pitfalls and the spiritual perils and dangers that a Christian has to watch out for today. Some of them are mentioned in 2 Timothy, and I want to just hit a few of these. Look, for example, at chapter 1, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia are be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So, I don't know if you remember Paul's travels, but Paul's missionary travels took him through large parts of Asia Minor. In fact, the book of Galatians was written to the churches in Asia. The book of Revelation is specifically addressed to seven churches in Asia. And Paul traveled through those cities. You can see the maps in the back of your Bible where Asia Minor was. They're not talking about the Far East, but the Near East. Asia Minor, where today would be Turkey. And in those days, Cappadocia and places like that. And Paul started, the church of Ephesus was there, a very, very strong church. The church of Ephesus was in Asia. And this is Paul's, and from prison in his last letter, look at what Paul says. All this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now, what would make churches that Paul probably personally established turn away from him in his own lifetime? This isn't 500 years into the future. Paul is still alive. And the Christians of those in those churches are already turning away from sound doctrine. I mean, I don't know what kind of a picture we have of, you know, how Christianity started, but the fact that sound doctrine endured to this day for 2,000 years is nothing but a miracle of God. Because while Paul was still alive, men were already corrupting the scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 3, it says so. They were already beginning to take the letters that Paul had written, and those letters were circulating around to the churches, and beginning to add their own thoughts and twist what Paul had said. And even Peter acknowledged that many were taking the words of the Apostle Paul and wresting them, twisting them to their own destruction. It was happening while Paul was alive. Here we are 2,000 years later. The fact that you and I still have, we could have sound doctrine and a pure Bible today, you know what? There's nobody for us to pat on the back except just thank God for that. Because that is a miracle that this happened. While Paul is in prison, he's saying, all they that be in Asia are departed from me. I don't know about you, but that totally shocks me. You would think that these people finding out that their beloved Apostle Paul, the one who brought the gospel to them, don't you usually feel a kind of a, I don't know, an affection for the one that brought the truth to you? That normally is the way it happens. I mean, those bonds, when somebody brings the Word of God to you, took the time to tell you, there's normally a little bit more of a connection with that person because somebody cared about you enough to tell you the truth. Now, Paul is the one that took the gospel to Asia. He brought the truth of Jesus Christ to these people, and in his own lifetime, before he's dead, they've already turned away from it. That's one of the perils. And that didn't end during Paul's lifetime. It's happening today. That's one of the perils. Christians that at one time had the truth, had good doctrine, sound doctrine, turning away from it. It's happening all over the place. I have, actually, I think 2 years ago, We had a guy preach in this pulpit. Bobby knows who I'm talking about. We had a guy preach in this pulpit that I couldn't invite back now because his doctrine's changed. I couldn't invite him back now because his doctrine, he's departed. And I would have never thought, if you'd asked me, was that ever possible for that guy to do that? I would have never thought it was possible. It was happening in Paul's day. Paul's saying, you need perilous times? Yeah. Men that once knew the truth, that embraced the truth, that preached the truth. I learned the truth of the King James Bible and was taught manuscript evidence and other things concerning, you know, the background to why we know the King James Bible is the Word of God. I was taught it by a man who no longer believes it. It's happening all around us. Perilous times. To get sound doctrine and to hang on to that and love that and defend that and teach that, to know the truth, we have a sacred responsibility. Because there are churches left and right and men that I know that are throwing sound doctrine overboard left and right. I don't even want to guess or judge their heart motives as to why they would do that. But Paul did tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that it would happen because people would have itching ears and they would heap to themselves teachers. Right? There's some sort of lust, some sort of desire. I think today some preachers think that to really stand on the truth and to preach sound doctrine, someone was telling me the other day, I think it was Karen's husband Tom, my brother-in-law, the pastor of the church that I got saved in Ohio, is now in his 80s, right? Pastor Sloan? 84 years old, retired, but he still preaches on the radio because the church I got saved in Ohio had a radio, little radio station. And so he runs the radio station and he preaches on the radio on a regular basis. And Tom was telling me he heard Pastor Sloan preaching on the radio and he was preaching on hell like he was 25 years old. He said he sounded as strong as he did when he was a young man and he was still just as bold, still just as straightforward. He said it was amazing. It was so beautiful to hear that. This 84-year-old preacher is still preaching it just exactly the way he did 50 years ago when he started preaching. But you know what? You know how rare that is? Because guys are cutting corners all over the place because the culture's changed, the desires of people have changed. They're too influenced by opinion polls. There's this company called Barna, which does all these kind of surveys for preachers, for Christianity, and they sort of survey what people are looking for. You know, survey the Christian community to see what people really want in their church and the kind of messages that they want. And they publish these reports. You can buy preachers. I've seen it in guys' libraries. They go out and buy these Barna reports. And these are the surveys. You know, we make fun of politicians who don't make a decision until they find out the way the wind is blowing and what people are looking to. Well, it's infected the pulpit because a lot of preachers don't make a decision about something until they find out, well, how do people feel about it? And what are they looking for? And what do they want? You know what? I'm not supposed to preach according to what you want to hear. I'm supposed to preach what that book says and what God commands me to preach. Regardless of the effect that it has on people and regardless of the reception that it has, because not this crowd, not our church, but I'm saying in some places, if you preach the book straight, people no longer have an appetite for that kind of preaching. They don't want to hear it. They want something smooth. They want something easily digestible. They don't want anything that might step on their toes or hurt their feelings or, you know, diminish them in any way. We've almost been made to feel like we got to stroke everybody, make everybody feel good about themselves, make everybody, you know, just, the Lord is going to do something good for you today and everything's going to be wonderful and it's all going to just work out fine. Well, it might not work out fine. You might have some suffering in your life. You might have some dark valleys that you have to go through. You might just have to get on your knees and ask God for grace to get through the next week or the next year or the next 10 years. I don't know. And nowhere when you got saved did God make you a promise to take all your problems away and smooth everything out for you. Show me that verse in the Bible. What He promised you was that even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He would go with you. He would walk through it with you. You have the promise of His companionship. You have the promise of His fellowship. You have the promise of His grace. You have the promise of His Word. You have the promise that He'd never leave you and never forsake you, and that even when it seems like everything is working out wrong, you can be content in knowing that God had a purpose in it, and God will use that for His glory, and eventually for your good as well. But this was one of the perils. People abandoning ship. Hey, it's happened here. It's happened here. Not everybody who got saved in this church and still lives in the area is still with us. Now, some aren't here because they've moved away. But I don't know how many people that, you know, it'd be interesting if we just took a list one day and just looked down the list of all the people that have ever gotten saved through the ministry of this church. Where are they? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people have made professions of faith and trusted Christ. But they don't all stay. Even look at the back of 2 Timothy. Go back to chapter 4. Not only did all the churches in Asia depart from Paul, which just totally floors me, but look at this. It says in chapter 4, verse number 10, Demas hath forsaken me. Demas hath forsaken me. The churches in Asia turned away from Paul and Demas. Now, you read about Demas in the book of Acts. Demas was one of Paul's companions. I mean, Demas went with Paul up and down all over the Middle East and through Asia and other places. Paul, remember, Paul was kind of picky about who he kept with him. He rejected John Mark. So Paul was picky about the kind of guys that went with him. He didn't want any cowards. He wanted men that were really soldiers. He used that term several times. Fellow soldiers. That means Demas was that kind of a guy at one time. For Paul to have kept him on several of his journeys, Demas at one time had been that kind of a man. Faithful, with a soldier's heart, bold enough to stick with Paul. And many of the towns they went to, they were chased out of town. There was persecution. They weren't always well received. And Demas had been with them through thick and thin. But now at the end, Paul's in prison. His traveling days are over. And Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You see, that's one of the perils of the times in which we're living in. Don't let the unfaithfulness of some around you affect you. You may see a guy that's faithfully here in this church week after week after week, and then one Sunday he's not here. And the next Sunday he's not here. And the next Sunday he's not here. And you're going to find even some good, strong men or women of God will sometimes just fall away. Don't let the failure of others affect you. Don't let the failure of a Demas now and then, who just drops out because he's so in love with this world, not the things of God. Don't let the failure of, even in Paul's case, Paul's not complaining when he mentions the churches in Asia departing from him. He's just stating a fact. He says, you guys know this. And Paul says, you know, hey, you know, he wasn't asking for sympathy, wasn't asking anybody to feel sorry for him. He was just cautioning Timothy that he was writing this letter to. You know this is possible, Timothy. The churches can depart. Christians can depart. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he mentions the departure of Demas. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he mentions in verse number 3, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So you see, a general turning away or a general falling away would be the characteristic of the last days. A turning away from sound doctrine. A turning away from the truth. A falling away from faithfulness. That's the temperature. That's the general characteristic of Christianity today. And I'm not talking about a falling away from attendance, because there are some churches that may be packed, but the attendance is not a good indication of truth, sound doctrine, God's favor, God's approval. There are lots of churches that might be packed, but it might not be the truth of Jesus Christ that's drawing the people in. Perilous times. Also, look in chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 14. Here's another indication of the kinds of perils that you and I are going to have to deal with. Verse number 14, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. It says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, like be aware, be wary, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Now there are those also. There are those, apparently, Alexander the coppersmith was a man from within the congregation. And so there are some that are just opposed to the Word of God. They're going to withstand the Word of God. Troublemakers, right within the congregation. I don't think we've really had, in this congregation, had any problem with that over the years that I can think of. But I know in many churches, there are divisions and controversies and troublemakers and, you know, guys that want to start their own little clique within the work. They get something they disagree with, and most churches are divided. There are all kinds of just little parties opposing one another in many, many churches. And that's one of the common perils of these days that we're living in. And then in the next verse, verse number 16, here's another peril. Paul said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Meaning, he was called before Caesar. Paul's in prison in Rome. He's a prisoner of Caesar. During Paul's imprisonment, which lasted for more than 2 years, he had won some even in Caesar's household. And during the time of his confinement, when he's first brought before Caesar to give an answer for the charges that were brought against Paul, he said, no man stood with me. Well, watch this. But all men forsook me. How much worse could it get? The churches in Asia were departed from him. His own fellow soldier and companion Demas had forsaken him. And he said, when I was first brought out of my cell and I had to give all men forsook me. I was alone. And you know what? You might need to just have enough grit and backbone. Be prepared that, if necessary, you'd be willing to stand alone. Say, well, we do need the strength and encouragement that we get from our brothers in Christ. But if that's all that's holding us up, that's not enough. If that's all I got, I thank God for it. I thank God for the men in this church that love this book and are watching my back. But if that's all I got, it's not enough. Because it is possible. You'd never think that all men would forsake the Apostle Paul. What reason would he have ever given them to turn against him? I mean, he never would have been unfaithful or in any way. They never would have seen anything in his character, and there's no dishonesty there. What is it in Paul's life that would have made men turn away? It wasn't anything in Paul. It was just something in those men, something in their character. And they had once stood with him, once been a part of his work, once suffered alongside of him. But now, at the end of his life, he's alone. And this is again, no complaint. This is one of the perils of the times in which we live, is that we may not always have the support of the brethren around us. You better determine on your knees that if it ever had to be that way, you would be willing to stand by yourself for the truth of God. You may have to stand by yourself at work. You may be the only one where you work that knows Jesus Christ. And if you don't have this kind of character like Paul had, you won't be willing to give an answer. Paul said, at my first answer. That means Paul had an opportunity to open his mouth and to answer for his faith in Jesus Christ. Because he was in prison because of preaching the gospel. He's not here because of murder, because of theft, or anything else. The charges against him had to do with the preaching of the gospel. So when he had an opportunity to open his mouth and to speak for Jesus Christ, he had to do it by himself. Hey, you and I might have to do that as well. It's much easier when you're on a corner and you got some guys around you and three or four guys handing out tracts and you're going to preach. What a blessing that is. There's nothing like that. I enjoy that. But you know what? What about if you're by yourself? And we got one of our guys, preaches by himself down on the college campus. And I know some of you maybe have been in positions like that where you've been alone and done it. I have. It's hard. It's hard. But you know what? As we get closer and closer to the time of Jesus Christ, we better be willing that if necessary, we could do that. By ourselves at work, by ourselves at school, in the office. If you're the only one, because you're the only one, are you quiet because of that? If you're the only one, is that why you're quiet for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you're alone? Paul was alone. Everybody forsook him, but he still gave an answer. He still opened his mouth and spoke for Jesus Christ. And I think one of the perils of these last days is that as our numbers get fewer and fewer, I mean, we're more and more in the minority. To be a Bible-believing Christian and to have sound doctrine and to stand for the truth of this book, our numbers are not multiplying, you know, by the millions. It's a small group. This is a little flock. You know, even Jesus said concerning his own, after 3.5 years of preaching, what did the Lord Jesus have? 120 people in that upper room on the day of his ascension into heaven? 120 people? But you have to be willing, if necessary, like the Apostle Paul, to stand alone. Also, here's another peril, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at this one. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 16. Shun profane and vain babblings. There's a lot of that going on. I'm as interested as the next guy in conspiracy theories and, you know, this and that and what might happen and, you know, and all of that stuff. But you know what? I mean, it is interesting. But you know what? If it was all true, does it change anything? Are you going to do anything about it? Isn't it sometimes a diversion from the preaching of the gospel? Isn't it? Am I right? Fascinating? Absolutely. A grain of truth? Probably more than a grain of truth in all of it. Probably there really are sinister things happening behind the scenes. Duh. There's a big devil and a whole lot of devils running around. Why should that shock you? But isn't it often a diversion from what you and I should be doing? Getting as many people saved as we could, preach the gospel every time we have an opportunity? I like a good conspiracy theory myself. I might have even started a couple, you know, just to have a little fun. I think I did one time. Just got a couple of people going on something. Wasn't even real. But I mean, we're fascinated with that kind of stuff. We always want to know. We want to see if we can find out the real reason why things are going the way they are. The real reason is God is in control. And God is going to let things fall apart at the speed He wants them to fall apart. And me knowing where the Antichrist is going to come from might be just fascinating information. But it doesn't change a thing. I still, and you still, have a responsibility while the clock is ticking to open our mouth and get some people saved. Open our mouth and tell somebody about Jesus Christ. Shun profane and vain babblings. And for they will increase unto more ungodliness. We have to be careful about it. And the word will eat as doth a canker. That's cancer. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now these are doctrinal babblings and doctrinal fairy tales. This is not necessarily political stuff that Paul is talking about here. That was a little tangent that I mentioned that stuff. But, I mean, Paul is not talking about political conspiracy theories. He's talking about men that were actually just inventing doctrines, just corrupting and twisting the truth that Paul had taught to these churches. Paul said, stay away from it. There's a lot of stuff you ought to stay away from. There's a lot of doctrinal, you know, there's so much stuff on the internet. You know, you want to get confused real quick, just get all your doctrine from the internet. You want to be so mixed up, just go ahead and study in that kind of a vacuum, without the fellowship of brothers in Christ, without being able to bounce that off of your brothers in Christ, because there's no way for you to actually test it all out. I mean, because a lot of people have scripture verses to back up a lot of things. You sit down with a Calvinist who's just a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, he could twist you up with scripture. He'll have scripture sometimes slightly taken out of context, and if you aren't willing to study, to show yourself approved and look at that stuff carefully, it could be very persuasive. There's lots of bad doctrine out there. I don't know how a guy like Harold Camping can stay on the radio for more than 15 minutes. But he's got hundreds of radio stations around the country and around the world. And there are a whole bunch of people that buy that stuff and listen to him and think that he's like a prophet for these last days or something. I just scratch my head sometimes when I've passed by and put that thing on for a few minutes on the radio, Christian radio. That's a dangerous place to be, Christian radio. And you listen to the questions and sometimes the adoration that they seem to have for this man. I wonder, is anybody actually reading their Bible? Is anybody actually... I mean, how is it that so many people... I mean, I'm assuming it's thousands of people with that many radio stations around. How is it that that many people could be that easily led astray and deceived? I don't know. But it was happening in the days of Paul, so it's not anything new. He's warning Timothy here in verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings. Verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker, a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So these were two men in the church, probably in the church at Ephesus, because Paul is warning Timothy about them. And it says who, verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And what's the outcome? Overthrow the faith of some. That would be the result. So there were men like this in the church of Ephesus, others in the body of Christ today, who take the truth of God and twist it. And by twisting it, by giving it their own personal interpretation, their own private interpretation, they overthrow the faith of believers. They cause some to give up, cause some to maybe put their Bible away. It's one of the perils of these last days. These are the kind of perils that a Christian has to watch out for. Look at chapter, I will skip over that. We're not going to have any time for the remedies here. Those are some of the problems. There's many more in 2 Timothy as you read through there. You'll find there's other things that Paul warned Timothy about. And in warning Timothy, he's warning us. Because this is not just a book to Timothy. This is a book to the church. This is a book to us. And in warning Timothy, he's warning us. But what about some of the remedies? In 2 Timothy are also some of the remedies. For all of these bad things that happen all around us, these perilous times that we find ourselves in, here are some of the things that will help you deal with it all. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the unfeigned faith. And we don't have a whole lot of time here. We're running out of time here tonight. I want to just give you four things real quick that Paul mentions. One thing that you're going to need to endure and to last, to grow, to still be found faithful 10 or 15 years from now, to not have been one of the casualties, one of the failures, one of the dropouts. You're going to need faith that's real. Unfeigned faith. Unfeigned faith. In one of those coincidences, you know, so-called coincidences in the Bible, chapter 1, verse 5 in 1 Timothy also uses that same expression. Same verse, same chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 both speak of unfeigned faith. To feign something means to fake it. It's false. Back in the days of, in the Old Testament, David at one point was afraid, King David was afraid of Saul and thought Saul was surely going to take his life, and David fled to another land and to another king and took refuge there with a king in Achish. And the Bible says that David went there and he feigned himself mad. He faked it. He knew that this king would never let him stay in that land, knowing King David had once been an enemy of those people, unless David could fake it that somehow he had gone insane. So David faked it in front of this king, and it says he feigned himself to be mad. And he allowed his spittle to just run down his face, and I don't know what he did, what kind of an act he put on. But to feign means you're an actor. It's fake. It's phony. Now, if Paul is saying concerning Timothy that there is unfeigned faith, that means there is feigned faith as well. There is phony faith too. There is faith that's just an act. There is faith that's just a show. There are those who just believe on the surface or want to seem to be believers, but they don't really trust God. The first time there's trouble, they got to get the bottle, they got to get pills, they got to get a doctor, they got to call Oprah, they got to see their horoscope for the day. You know what that is? That's fake faith. Unfeigned faith is the kind that through thick or thin, hell or high water, you know God is not going to forsake you. You know, when it seems like the rug just got pulled out from under you, God is not going to let go of your hand. Unfeigned faith. Unfeigned faith. That's needed in these last days. Because hardly anything around us can we really know for sure that it's real. Right? Man, you see a guy on TV, some preacher, and he's got 40,000 people in a stadium, and all of them are just, they look like, wow, that looks real. That's not real. You see some guy and people bring wheelchairs up to him and he puts his hand on them and they get up and walk away. You say, that's got to be real. That's not real. That isn't real. That isn't real. Come back and find that guy a year later and see if he's still walking around. There have been thousands of times when that stuff has been proven to be a show. It's just a way to get your money. It's not real. It's hard to even know what is genuine around us. That's why to have real faith is so important in these last days. Is your faith real? Have you got the real thing? Do you really believe God? Or at the first sign of trouble, are you running to the world for help? Rather than running to your prayer closet and getting on your knees and calling out to your Father in heaven. Real faith is, I know where to turn every time I have a need. Real faith is, I know who to talk to first when I'm in trouble. Real faith is, I know even when things look bad, God did not forsake me. And those promises in that book are real. Unfeigned faith. That's what Timothy had. Paul commended him for it. How about you? That's what you need in these last days. Unfeigned faith. The real thing. Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, say, well, I believe that God is. Well, that's just the beginning of faith. To believe that God is, even the devils have that kind of faith. Even the devils have that little bit of faith. They believe that God is. They know that God is. They have no doubt. They realize that God is real. And they know that God is the Almighty God. The devil has no illusions of grandeur. I mean, he's a rebel in his heart and he's a liar and a deceiver, but he knows who God is. So for you to believe that God exists and to believe that God is Almighty, that's not great faith. That's, you haven't even begun to believe. The devil's got you beat so far. You haven't begun to believe in you until you start taking God at His Word. Start taking God at His Word. I want to show you a verse. Go to the book of Acts with me. There are two things here that I think helped to show what real faith is. Here's a couple of verses. Acts chapter 27. Look at this. Here's unfeigned faith. Acts chapter 27. Now, you might remember the story in Acts chapter 27. It's all about a shipwreck. Paul was in a boat. They go into a storm. The ship is busted to pieces, and they all end up eventually on an island, not a deserted island, but on an island. And going through this storm, Paul is trying to remind the people on board this ship that God's going to take care of them. Don't worry. We're going to be safe. God's not going to let us drown. And in Acts chapter 27, look at verse number 25. Verse number 25, Paul is speaking to the rest of the crew, and they're at their wit's end. They are ready. They just think that they're all going to die. And Paul says, "Sirs, be of good cheer." Now the storm is raging all around them. They've already thrown nearly everything off the ship just to lighten the ship up so that it'll ride a little higher in the water, you know, and maybe ride out the storm that way. They've thrown everything. They even threw the tackling off the ship, which was not too smart. But they threw stuff they shouldn't have thrown overboard. They just, maybe in their zeal to just get everything off the ship, they threw everything overboard. And they were really fearful. They were really sure they were going to die. And Paul stands up. I mean, imagine, this is not a calm, peaceful sea. The ship is bouncing around, the storm, the wind. This is like a hurricane. And here's Paul on the deck. He probably had to shout this. "Sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe that there is a God in heaven." Is that what he said? Do you see it? What did he say? "For I believe God. I believe God." He didn't say, "Guys, it's going to be okay. I believe in God." No, he said, "I believe God." You know, it's just one little difference, one little word to say, "I believe in God" and "I believe God." It's just one little word that's different in those two sentences, right? But do you see it makes a vast difference? To say, "I believe in God," okay, the devil does too. But to say, "I believe God," what does that imply? That means God said something. I happen to know what he said, and I'm taking him at his word. For me to say, "I believe God," means God said something. I happen to know what he said, and I trust that what he said is true. And I'm resting on that. I'm trusting what God said. I believe God. Big, huge difference. Big, huge difference. Unfeigned faith. Real faith means I believe God. That's faith. Not I believe in God. I mean, I do that too. I believe in God. But more than that, I believe God. He said some things. I happen to know what he said. Not because I'm so smart, but he put it in a book and I can read. Seventh grade reading level, so I can read. He said it. I know it's true. And I believe him. That's faith. That's the kind of faith that gets you through a storm. That's the kind of faith that even when the ship looks like it's going down and everybody is ready to panic, Paul could stand up and say, "Hey, be of good cheer." I mean, what a weird message in the middle of a hurricane. Cheer up. I believe God. God had said something to Paul, and Paul took it to be the gospel truth. Unfeigned faith. The kind of faith that you and I are going to need in these days is we better know what God said, be familiar with what God said, study to show thyself approved. It's also in 2 Timothy. Know what God said and take God at His word. Trust Him. Believe Him. Be familiar with the Scriptures. Know the Word of God. Believe God. Take Him at His word. Paul commended the Christians in Thessalonica in that when they received the Word of God, they received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually, it says, worketh in you that believe. So the Word of God, it effectually works in those that believe. Believe God. It's a powerful book. Who does it work for? The ones that believe it. This book will do miracles in your life. For who? The one that believes it. The one that takes God at His word. The one that trusts God. You and I have to learn to read this book not like a science textbook. Not like a newspaper. Not like a book just of historical facts. But as words that are coming out of the mouth of God. That's when it will come alive to you. That's when it'll change you. That's when you will see God pour out His blessings in your life, when you just take Him at His word. Don't you love it when people believe you? Right? When you've said something and they believe you, they take you at your word. Even though perhaps all the evidence might be to the contrary. But they take you at your word. Wow, there is something amazing in that when somebody just takes you at your word and believes you. How much more? I mean, and we're just men and sometimes we lie. But imagine God, who's never lied, who cannot lie. And when God says something, what a blessing to His heart when He just sees us take Him at His word. Just believe what He said. Even the parts that we don't understand, I just believe Him. I know He's right. Whatever He said, it's the truth. Even the parts I don't understand, it's the truth. And I just ask Him for understanding. I ask, Lord, help me to get the parts that You said that I don't understand. I know it's all true. I know it's Your Word. I believe it with all my heart. I have since about 3 weeks after I got saved. I came to believe that every word in this book was absolutely true. And I've never doubted that in all these years. I've never doubted it. Even the parts I don't understand, I believe God. And let me tell you, that is getting more and more rare these days among Christians. The devil is attacking that foundation. He's attacking that. Just believing God. He's attacking that foundation. Many Christians today don't believe that there is an absolute book in which you can trust every word. You know, God maybe could have said it this way, or might have been said that way, and this version says this, and maybe that's okay, and maybe this one is... So there's no final authority. Many churches today, the Christians will have 5 or 6 different versions of the Bible. We've said it before, there's a guy down the street that preaches, sometimes comes to the pulpit, he's got 3 Bibles with him in the pulpit, 3 different versions in the pulpit. So what does that imply? He's the final authority. This says this, this says this, this says that. Well, Pastor, what do you think? Well, I think it should have been. No, you're the final authority. No. Hang on to this book. Trust it. Believe it. Take God at His word. Believe. Just believe God. A trusting heart, a believing heart, will get you further than anything else as a Christian. While you're in 2 Timothy, I don't even have time for the other 3 points. We're just going to have to end on this one, but maybe this is good enough. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. We've got to read verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I was appointed a preacher, and yet I'm suffering because of it. God gave me a job to do, and I went out to do it, and what did I get in return? Suffering. You would think if God gave me a job to do, and now I'm going to faithfully do that job, the Lord would have smoothed things out before me. Paul said, I was appointed a preacher and a teacher of the Gentiles. For which cause, I also suffer these things. For which cause? God appointed him to preach the gospel. And he says, for that reason, I suffer these things. Now, Paul, for preaching the gospel, for teaching the truth, suffered. You're trying to get around that? You're trying to get around that? If you and I think that we're going to get around the suffering part of this, we get the privilege of preaching the gospel, teaching the truth, having sound doctrine, communicating that to people, and we're somehow going to avoid the flack, avoid the trouble that comes from opening our mouth. Paul says, for which cause I suffer these things. He wasn't suffering because of his personality. He was suffering because of the preaching of the gospel. But watch this. Nevertheless, he said, here's where the unfeigned faith comes in. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have not believed in. I know whom I have believed. The Lord Jesus Christ said some things. Paul could have said it this way. He said some things. I happen to know what he said, and I take him at his word. I believe him. That's what he's saying. I know whom I have believed. He didn't say, I know what I have believed. He said, I know whom I have believed. He said some things. He gave us his word. I believe those things. And then Paul goes on to say, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What a great verse. What a great verse. Unfeigned faith. Believing God. Taking God at His word. Being more familiar with the Word of God. As the days get worse, we got to get better equipped. We got to get more into the Word of God. I was listening. I said this to the gang that was there on Sunday night at my house. I mentioned a message I heard recently by Lester Roloff. And it was preached years and years ago because he referenced the Vietnam War in his sermon. And he was challenging a young preacher. It was actually a young preacher's ordination service. And Lester Roloff, great old preacher, one of my favorites, was preaching at this young man's ordination. And he challenged that young preacher to memorize in the next 5 years. He said, in the first 5 years of your ministry, I challenge you to memorize 60 chapters in the Word of God. Now that's a chapter a month. That's what it works out to. But to my shame, I can't say I've ever done that. But he was challenging him because Lester Roloff had done that. And if you've ever heard Lester Roloff preach, and some of those old timers from the early 1900s, middle 1900s, Lester Roloff never even preached with any notes of any kind. You know, he would just open his Bible and go. And why? Because whatever he challenged that young man to do in the next 5 years, you can be sure Lester Roloff had done that and more. Filled with the Word of God. Full of the Scriptures. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. There is no way that you can get full of that book and your faith be fake. An unfeigned faith means a Christian has got a lot of the Word of God in them, and they, like Paul, know whom they have believed. Like Paul would say, I believe God. I believe God. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 4 concerning Abraham. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. God said something to Abraham. What did Abraham do? He took God at His word. Believed Him. Listen, I know it's simple. I know it's something that you've heard 100 times already in this church. But I'm telling you, as it gets worse and worse and worse, as we get closer and closer to the coming of Jesus Christ, you're going to need more and more to know that book and to trust what God has said, to study, to read, to meditate, and to believe God. Well, there were 3 other things I was going to give you tonight. I'm sorry we don't have time, but one of them was you need a sure foundation. A sure foundation, that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. You better have some solid ground under you. Don't build your house on sand. Like the Bible says, that wise man builds his house on rock, solid rock. Something true and unchanging. No good doctrine, no sound doctrine. Build your life, build your marriage, build your ministry. Build everything on truth. That's what the Lord told us to do. And the cornerstone of that truth is Jesus Christ Himself. A sure foundation. The third thing is that simply, and this is kind of a repetitious, but you need to know the Holy Scriptures. That's in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Timothy, from the time he was a child, knew the Holy Scriptures. So, that's something even our children, we still have lots of young people in this church. And that ought to be the thing that we focus on more than anything else. Is that make sure that our kids know the Holy Scriptures. They know the Word of God. It's that important. And then the last thing was from chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Right at the end, Paul was saying he knew that his time was at hand. The time of his departure had arrived. He knew he was getting ready to go home to heaven, that he was going to die soon. But he mentions that crown of righteousness, which he was expecting to receive. And he was expecting that the Savior would give him that crown of righteousness. And not for him only, but all of those who love the Lord's appearing. So what did Paul have his eyes on at the end? And I don't think just at the end, but probably from the beginning as well. Paul had his eyes on that prize. He knew that at the end of his Christian life, it would not all be in vain. It wasn't just a matter of just let me get into heaven. Let me just drag myself across that finish line and get in the door. No, Paul wanted to live and preach and serve the Lord in such a way that when he got to the end, he wasn't just getting in. He was getting in with a well done from the Lord. He wasn't just getting in. He was getting in with a well done from Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to get in. Getting in's easy. The Lord did all the work for you. Getting in took no effort on your part. That was free. But do you know what? To stay faithful and get in with a well done, you're going to have to pay a price for that. You're going to have to work for that. You're going to have to serve. You're going to have to lay your body down as a living sacrifice. That is not a free gift. Getting in is a free gift. Heaven is a free gift to anybody that receives Christ. But getting in with a well done, getting in with the Lord's approval and reward at the end, that'll cost us. That requires obedience and faithfulness. That requires being willing to suffer, being willing to be ostracized, put out by people you care about, put out by your friends. It's You're going to pay a price to hear that, "Well done." It says, "Well done, thou good and," what's the word? "Faithful servant." See, the "well done" only goes to the good and faithful servant. You don't have to be a good and faithful servant to be saved, because eternal life is a free gift. You don't have to faithfully serve God to have eternal life, but to be rewarded. And that's what Paul had his eyes on. Not just getting in by the skin of his teeth, but getting in with the Lord's approval, with the Lord's blessing, and with the Lord's reward. God desires to reward a child of God. He doesn't give out rewards begrudgingly. It's His desire to just bless us abundantly in heaven with those rewards. So, I think that would help us in these last days. Do like Paul did. Keep our eyes on that. Don't forget that. Let's not just try to get in and just be content that we're getting in. Somebody says, "Well, at least I'm saved. I'm going to heaven." Yeah, that is the least. That is the very least. That's not the greatest thing that could ever happen to a Christian. The greatest thing that could happen would be to get in with a "well done." Get in with the Lord saying, "Pleased and able to reward you for what you did as a child of God." Let's pray. Father, Lord God, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, in these perilous times.